Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Exodus. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to be surveying the book of Exodus to give you a better feel for the contents of this book as you study this book, to give you an overview, the survey, the major themes and purpose and so forth. And I like to speak about how that book fits in, each book fits into the structure. In the Old Testament, we have a basic three-part structure. And let's take a look and see where this fits. There are the historical books, then there are the poetical books, and then finally the prophetical books. But chronologically, Exodus represents the second of the 11 Old Testament books that move the storyline of the Old Testament forward in time. And these books that move it in time are Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The other books supplement it, but do not move the story further. It layers it and gives us more information. For example, 1 and 2 Chronicles. We also see that with the poetical books, of which there are these five, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then we have the prophetical books where you have 17 altogether, we can see that for our purposes today, Exodus will fit then early in the series here, the second of the 11 Old Testament books that actually carry the storyline all the way through. Now let's begin by looking at the introduction and the title. It's always good to get an idea of the book, where we're going to be heading and so forth. And Exodus, really, we can say, is the record of Israel's birth as a nation. It really gives us this whole idea. The D.W. Griffith movie, Birth of a Nation, comes from this theme in the book of Exodus, the idea of a nation being birthed and Egypt being the womb that gave birth to this nation. When we think about this Jewish family of 70 who went in there in the time of Joseph and his family, and then some 400 years later, a time of 400 years of bondage, something on the order of 2 to 3 million people were birthed, and those birth pains were severe. An infant nation numbering between 2 and 3 million people is brought into a world. This is based upon the first numbering of the people, where there were 603,550 fighting men. So you can guess that there were about that many women, and then that's not counting the children. It was an enormous number of people. And one of the significant things about being in Egypt is that the Egyptians would have nothing to do with the children of Israel. They regarded them as being people who should not be even socialized with. They were slaves. And this providentially preserved them because they were beginning to intermarry with the Canaanites, and that was going to be a problem with a loss of their national identity. They were divinely protected after this birth through the Red Sea. They were divinely fed, and they were divinely nurtured. And we see this story about God's miraculous provision of them through the manna and the quail and the water, and as well their own garments not wearing out for that a long period of time. Now the title of the book, the Hebrew title, is Ve'elah Shemot, and these are the names, is what that literally means. And that comes from the very first phrase in verse 1 of chapter 1. So that's where it gets its title in the Hebrew. Now, Exodus begins in the Hebrew with the word end, and these are the names. And this shows that the book really functions as a continuation of the book of Genesis. And you need to consider the Torah, the five books of the law, also known as the Pentateuch, that you need to think about those as a unit. And Exodus is a continuation of the book of Genesis. Now, the Greek title, which is the one we are familiar with, comes from the word exodos, and it really, we call it Exodus, which literally means exit, departure, going out. So it really picks up its title from the primary event that takes place in the book of Exodus. The Exodus motif, as I'll be saying a little bit later, is the primary biblical motif of deliverance in the entire Old Testament. The Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, translated about 250 BC, and by the way, it would be the Septuagint that would often be quoted in the New Testament. It was the common Bible of the time because of the Greek-speaking Jews. Paul would often quote, and also the book of Hebrews, quote from the Septuagint. In Exodus 19:1, it says, "In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out," and the word that's used there is exodus, "had exited, had departed from the land of Egypt. On that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." Now, it's interesting as well that this theme of redemption appears in Luke 19:31 and also in 2 Peter 1:15. And if you looked up Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, you would see this statement, "Appearing in glory, they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." In context, it's referring to the miracle of the transfiguration. And Luke's account actually discusses what they were talking about, namely his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That word departure in the Greek is this very word, exodus. As well, if you turned over to 2 Peter 1, you see the same word appearing in verse 15. "I will also be diligent," Peter writes his last epistle, "that at any time after my exodus, after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind." And Peter then actually goes ahead and talks about that very event we were talking about, namely the transfiguration. So this motif then is important. It is a theme of redemption. And redemption is only accomplished through death. It is, as we will see when we discuss the book of Leviticus, that the life is in the blood and that there is no atonement without the shedding of blood. So there's this motif of redemption refers to a purchase price. The movement away from the slave market of sin and into the liberty of now being set free from that captivity into a newness of life. Now, as to the author, we need to consider the fact that there's a good deal of liberal scholarship which claims that Moses was not the writer of the Pentateuch, and that instead of being Mosaic, it is a mosaic. That is to say, is a combination of a lot of different redactors and scribes and so forth. My own view is that this is inconsistent with both the external and the internal evidence, that the primary external and internal evidence, in my view, supports the ancient view of the Mosaic authorship. First of all, as to the external evidence, evidence has been attributed to Moses since the time of Joshua. We see this, for example, in Joshua chapter 8 and verses 30 to 32. So if we jump ahead, Joshua is the one who basically takes over the position of leadership that was the mantle of Moses and now has given it to him. So in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30, "Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. So this was another writing of that, but it ultimately came from Moses himself. There were claims that that would be too early for that kind of writing, but we now know from archaeological discoveries, the Code of Hammurabi and other things that are very early, that they clearly would have had a writing method. Malachi also refers very specifically to Moses as being the author of these books, and as well the disciples. That John 1:45 describes this, that the one that Moses spoke about has now come. And we see as well that Paul, one of his allusions, Romans 10:5, is very specific again, that he attributes this to Moses. This is also significantly the testimony of our Lord. And Jesus refers to the law of Moses, again, the Pentateuch. And the word penta, by the way, which means five, tukos, which means law, so the five or books of the law. It's the five books that are regarded as a unit. If we go to the Gospel of John in particular, and in chapter 5, he's very specific about the fact that Moses bore witness of him. So that in John chapter 5, verses 46 to 47, he makes a very strong point. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Couldn't be more specific than that. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So our Lord Jesus very directly attributes these writings, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the law, to Moses himself. This is not only true of the external evidence, but it's also true of the internal evidence, insofar as portions of Exodus are very directly attributed to Moses. In chapters 15, 17, 20, chapter 24, chapter 31 and 34, here's one from chapter 24, verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, the text is very explicit that Moses wrote these down and that these were inscripturated. His usual procedure, by the way, was to record these things, these events, soon after they occurred in the form of historical annals. And it is clear from the author that he must have been an eyewitness of this Exodus and that he was an educated man. He was clearly acquainted, well acquainted with details about the customs of Egypt, the climate of Egypt, the plants, the animals, and also the terrain, intimate details concerning the terrain of the wilderness. There's furthermore a consistency in these five books of style and development that also points to a single author. And finally, its antiquity is supported by a frequent use of ancient literary constructions and words and expressions. And so in my view, the conservative, the traditional view of the Mosaic authorship is supported not only by the external, but also by the internal evidence of the material. Now, as to the date and setting, it turns out that there are two dates that are generally offered concerning the dating of the book, the early and the later date of Exodus. The early date would be approximately 1445 BC, would be the date for the Exodus, whereas the later date would be about 1290 BC. And I do not have time here to discuss the arguments for the early versus the late date, but suffice it to say that I myself hold to the earlier date as being most consistent not only with the material but also with the background history and the backdrop of the 18th dynasty Egypt, which is, in my view, more consistent than with the 12th dynasty. And so in that case, then, it would have been Thutmose III and Amenhotep II who would have been the pharaohs, one of the oppression, one of the exodus, rather than Seti I and Ramses II. But by the way, when I was in Cairo way, way back in 1979 before they renovated that museum. There they had a number of the mummies of the pharaohs in a room in the Cairo Museum. And I have to tell you, it was impressive to see them because it turns out that all four of those men I just named were there. So you can be pretty confident one of them was the one that Moses spoke to and said, "Let my people go." And I think Thutmose III, but at any rate, you can see the face. You can see the crow's feet in the eyes and so forth. You can actually sense. And for me, that was quite an epiphany. For some reason, that even though I knew it was true, it was very powerful to look upon the very face that Moses looked upon that many years ago. Very, very vivid. And it reminded me again of how truly embedded in space-time history Scripture really is. It's not far away and long ago in terms of some kind of mythology, but rather it's couched in very specific events, places, details, times. The early date for Exodus then would be 1445 B.C., and that would mean then that the book would be composed during the 40-year wilderness journey. So that would bring us from that period of 1445 to about 1405, 1405 B.C. being the date when they would conquer the land of Canaan. Now, I think that Moses apparently kept an account of God's work. And I think it may likely have been that in the plains of Moab shortly before his death that he edited the material and put it together in a fashion. And then there's no problem with the idea that Joshua later edited some of that material as well. The last chapter of Deuteronomy was added after Moses' death. So that would not be inconsistent, but the bulk of it would have been written by Moses, an eyewitness. Now, Exodus covers the period then from the arrival of Jacob in Egypt, which was around 1875 B.C., to the erection of the tabernacle, which took place some 431 years later in the wilderness, again, around 1445 B.C. So that just gives you a feel for the date of the book if we take the early date of the Exodus. Now, moving from this background, I'd like to move a little bit further into the story of the Exodus itself. And as you can see from the artwork that we're showing, this book has inspired a great deal of art in Europe. And our talk through the book of Exodus begins with the fact that it deals with redemption of the oppressed. It abounds with God's powerful redemptive acts on behalf of his oppressed people. So the book really is a book of redemption. The book, you could say, begins in pain and ends in liberation. The pain of the oppression of their slavery and their oppression of the attacks on the firstborn and so forth. But it ends in liberation. It begins with groaning, you might say, the groaning of the people, but it ends with the glory of God because it's at the end of the book of Exodus that the tabernacle is complete, and then what takes place is this marvelous account where the Shekinah or the Shekinah glory of God is actually going into the most holy place. And so it ends truly on a note of literal glory where God now takes his own manifest presence into the most holy place and shows that he is pleased with the fact that Moses and the children of Israel followed the details down to the very last detail, the entire plan which God had revealed. They did not vary, and so God was pleased with that. So it ends in glory. What we see here is Genesis begins with the 70 descendants of Jacob who moved from Canaan to Egypt, and you recall the story of the famine, that's what drove him there. And God used that famine, really, again, to put them in a context in which they would not intermarry, where they would retain their identity. They've multiplied under very adverse conditions to a multitude of over 2 million people. And that also was a shock to Pharaoh, and they were worried about the fact that they were multiplying so rapidly. When the Israelites then finally turned to God, it took them a good long time to do that. They turned finally to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for deliverance from their bondage. And then God redeems them with, as it says in verse 6 of chapter 6, with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. It's a theme that's used a lot, an outstretched arms and great judgment. God was doing a wonderful work, and he faithfully fulfills his promise that he made centuries before to Abraham. And in Genesis, specifically verse 15, now chapter 15, verses 13 to 14, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." So this is 400 years before the Exodus takes place, before they even go into this land, rather, "where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward will come out. They will come out with many possessions." But then he says, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age." And so this is a promise that was specifically made. And by the way, we also discover that they would not be able to go and conquer the land of Canaan until the iniquity of the Amorite was complete. And that would take these 400 years for that to be, so that God would use the children of Israel as a rod of judgment, as an instrument of judgment against the iniquity of those people. Now, when we think about the talk through of Exodus, more specifically, breaking it down into a chart, we see that the book falls very, very nicely into two parts. The first part, chapters 1 to 18, is the redemption from Egypt that we've just been describing. But then, in chapter 19 through 40, there we have a revelation from God which primarily concerns the building of the tabernacle and all that would be, because the tabernacle will be in a very, very critical portrait of God's deliverance and a portrait of Messiah himself. So as to the redemption from Egypt, after four centuries of slavery, the people of Israel cry out to God for their deliverance. They remember the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and they cry out for their redemption. And God has already prepared Moses for this purpose. He's got a man who's been set aside for a very specific purpose. And he's commissioned him at the burning bush. And this commission would involve him standing before Pharaoh as the advocate of Israel. But you recall that Pharaoh, when he went to him, hardened his heart and said, "Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let him go?" Then God soon reveals himself to Pharaoh through a series of what we might call object lessons, the 10 plagues, that reveals precisely who the Lord is, who Yahweh is. These 10 audio-visual demonstrations got Pharaoh's attention, I can assure you. And indeed, the 10 plagues grew in severity and in intensity until the 10th brings death to the firstborn of every household of Egypt. Then Israel is redeemed through this plague by means of the Passover lamb. And so this is a very critical portion of our book. And the material concerning the Passover is very central to our understanding, not only of the redemptive work of God in the Old Testament, but also points beyond itself to redemption in the New Testament in Christ, Christ our Passover lamb. So the Israelites' faith in God at this point is what becomes the basis for their national redemption. By actually obeying him and by actually following the very specific details about having a lamb and the specific idea of marking the two sides of the doorpost and also the lintel, all these things which would be symbolic of Messiah, by that faith they would ultimately be redeemed. And as they leave Egypt then, God guides them by the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud or smoke. And he saves them from Egypt's pursuing army. So he preserves them through the miraculous crossing of the sea. In the wilderness, he protects them and he sustains them throughout their journeys, another theme of the provision of God. And then in chapters 19 to 40, we see that the people have experienced God's deliverance, guidance, and protection. And now they're ready to be taught what God expects of them. And so what we see here is that the redeemed people must now be set apart to walk with God. So he redeems them and he begins to teach them what God expects them. And this is why the emphasis moves in the book from narration in chapters 1 to 18 to legislation in chapters 19 through 40. So it's on Mount Sinai then that Moses receives God's laws, consisting of the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And all those three were regarded as a unit, as well as the pattern of the tabernacle that would be built in the wilderness. Now, you also recall the story about having received this law that they worshiped the golden calf, and God had to judge the people for this. Then after that, the tabernacle was constructed, and then it was set apart to God, was consecrated by God. And by the way, the tabernacle, which is a great study, and I hope to teach this sometime in the future, just do a teaching on the tabernacle itself. This was a building of great beauty in a barren land. And it really revealed very much about the person of God, reveals a great deal about the way of redemption. It's absolutely remarkable, the details that we can just surface through a detailed study of that. Other topics include the progression in the book, first from subjection into redemption, and then into instruction. So that becomes another way of looking at the book. Subjection, then their redemption, and then the redeemed people are now instructed in the ways of God. As to the place, it moves from slavery in Egypt to wandering in the wilderness, and then to receiving the law at Mount Sinai. Now the time frame then, as we've seen, compresses. It starts, the first portion of it is 430 years during Israel's slavery in Egypt. But then it reduces down to 2 months of detail concerning the wilderness, and then 10 months during God's revelation of his covenant. So there's about a one-year period of time that God, in fact, begins to reveal himself as they travel, and then he instructs them along the way. Now, I want to talk about the theme and the purpose of this book. It's very important for us, whenever we study any of the books of the Bible, to discern what is the basic theme, what is this book really doing? And I'm going to suggest that there are two basic themes in the book of Exodus, and that both of these tie together. The first theme is redemption. And we can see that portrayed in the great act of the Passover. The second theme of the book is their deliverance, which is portrayed in the Exodus from Egypt. And so we see this very evidently in these chapters, specifically 7-8, for example. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So that becomes a major portrait then of their deliverance by God. Now this redemption and deliverance were accomplished by the shedding of blood and also by the power of God. So you have the blood of the Passover lamb and the outstretched arms with signs and wonders, which would be the power of the living God. Now, there are certain keys we want to consider. Whenever we look at a book of Old or New Testament, it's always helpful to see what are some of the key verses and what might be the key chapter or chapters. I've selected verse 6 of chapter 6 for one of the key verses. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. That theme then is very, very clear. That's a great way of summarizing the theme of this book. Another key verse for me is chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So these verses, 6:6 and 19:5-6, portray then that motif that we've discussed of redemption, and then God's desire for them to be a special treasure that would be made different, unique in all the world, and ultimately, by the way, who would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that through Abraham's descendants, the world and the various nations would be blessed. As to the chapters, I select chapters 12 through 14 as the climax, really, of the entire Old Testament. Because in these chapters, we have the salvation of Israel through blood, which is the Passover. And it's tremendous detail here. And that's another thing as well. If we considered the seven feasts of Israel, which is a great study in itself, and discovered how each of those feasts portray something about Christ, it becomes really illuminating. So we have the salvation of Israel through blood, the Passover, and then through power, that is to say, the crossing of the Red Sea, through blood and through power. Now, the Exodus motif is the central event of the Old Testament, just as the cross is the central motif of the New Testament. And they connect together because Christ was our Passover. So we can see then that these chapters really give us the full climax of the Old Testament. I believe that Exodus makes some significant contributions to our understanding of the Bible. It accounts for many of the religious ceremonies and customs of Israel, without this book, we wouldn't understand much of that. It gives us great detail, an enormous wealth of material as to the building and creation of the tabernacle. So much detail, by the way, that tabernacle models have been built. You can pretty well know exactly what it looked like, the colors, the details, everything about it. And there have been large models of the tabernacle that have been constructed. It was the world's first prefab building. You could just take it apart, and they would carry it. And the three basic families of the Levites then had different roles to play in taking it apart and carrying different portions of it as they would go and then reset it up. So the tabernacle was a central contribution. Another dimension is the formation of the priesthood, because here is where we discover the actual establishment of the Aaronic priesthood, as well as the giving of the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy, which by the way means, is the Greek words for deuteros, namas, means second law. It's not a second law, but the second giving of the law. So this is the first giving of the law, but when you read Deuteronomy, it was the law was told again to the new generation that had survived the wilderness wanderings. So the law is given here, and we discover as well the origins of the sacrificial system and what they mean. So thus we see Exodus is foundational for the entire following history of the nation of Israel. It describes how the Israelites escaped from Egypt. It tells us how they became the covenant people of God, and tells us how they came to know His presence in His ways. So it's very, very critical for us in that understanding. Furthermore, it stands at the heart of the Old Testament as really the greatest example of the saving acts of God before our Lord Christ. It provides indeed the framework for the rest of the Old Testament message. Consider the Passover, the Exodus, Moses, the law, the tabernacle. All of these motifs would dominate the thought of Israel for centuries to come. Now, when we consider Christ in Exodus, I believe that each of the 66 books of the Bible point in one way, sometimes more subtly, sometimes more overtly, to the Lord Jesus. Remember, he himself said that all the law of Moses and the Psalms, the prophets, they spoke of him. Now, Exodus doesn't contain direct messianic prophecies, but it's filled with types of Christ and portraits of Christ. Let me give you seven. I want to give you seven types or portraits of Christ. The first of them is Moses himself. There are numerous ways in which Moses can be seen as a type of Christ. And indeed, if you turned ahead after Exodus, you turned up to Deuteronomy, there's a very important prediction that takes place in chapter 18 and verse 15. I, the Lord your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. This is speaking about Moses himself. From your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. So he would be a prophet like Moses, one who would know the Lord face to face. So he, as both Moses and Christ are prophets. Both of them are also serve as priests. And also as kings, though Moses was never officially made king, he did function as the ruler of Israel. And so the three offices of Christ are anticipated in the life of Moses himself, prophet, priest, and king. In addition, another way in which he is a type of Christ is that he was a kinsman redeemer. And Jesus was a redeemer of his kinsmen as well. Both, as we know, were endangered in infancy. Moses and our Lord, both voluntarily renounced power and great wealth. Both, you could say, are deliverers. Both are lawgivers. And both also served as mediators. So there are a number of ways in which you can see how Moses was a very rich type and portrait of Christ. A second aspect or type of Christ is the Passover itself. And if we turn to John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes upon himself the sins of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7 teaches that Christ is our Passover. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So it's very clear that he himself is our slain Messiah. He himself is the Passover Lamb. A third type of Christ are the seven feasts themselves. And each of these feasts portrays some aspect of the ministry of Christ. And these are outlined in the book of Exodus and then given more detail later on in the Torah. But all seven feasts, and there are four feasts that were literally fulfilled in Messiah's first advent. Four feasts fulfilled on those very days. So you had first fruits, you had Passover itself, unleavened bread, and then Pentecost to the day. Now there is then a summer gap where there are no feasts in Israel's calendar, and then that summer gap is broken by three more feasts in the autumn. And these three feasts relate to Yom Kippur. There's the regathering trumpets, and there's tabernacles. And those are related to the second coming of Messiah. They await their fulfillment because Christ has not yet fulfilled them. They are associated with the second coming of Messiah himself. And so we see some rich imagery here. We are in the summer gap, and I think very near the autumn, if you wanted to look at it that way. A fourth type of Christ is the Exodus itself. And if you turned ahead to the book of Romans, Romans 6 is very specific about this whole idea about the Exodus and how Paul relates baptism to the Exodus event, because baptism symbolizes death to the old and identification with the new, which is exactly what this would be about. So in Romans 6, verse 2, may it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And then Paul uses imagery in 1 Corinthians 10 to make this even clearer for us. First two verses of 1 Corinthians 10. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he specifically uses that motif of baptism to associate that. Death to the old, identification with the new. A fifth type of Christ can be seen in the manna and the water. The New Testament applies both the manna and the water to Christ. John 6, if you wanted to read that, especially verses 31 to 35 and verses 48 to 63, Jesus is very explicit that he's the bread of heaven that came down from heaven. Unlike the manna, which if a man eats, he will hunger again, this is a bread that you will never need to hunger. And also we see this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 4, where again it's described as the imagery there of manna and water. The sixth of these types of Christ I've alluded to, the tabernacle. It clearly speaks of the person of Christ and the way of redemption. The development of that is very progressive, from suffering, and then we move from suffering in the tabernacle, with the motif of the various items of furniture, to blood, to death, but it ends up in beauty, in holiness, and in the glory of God. And as you go from the outer court to the inner sanctuary, first to the holy place, and then end up in the most holy place, the articles of furniture become increasingly valuable, increasingly beautiful, increasingly precious. And so it's an image here of where we go from suffering and blood and death, on the one hand, to beauty and holiness and the glory of God. And of course, it's in the most holy place that the glory of God resides. The tabernacle, you could then say, is theology in physical form. And the seventh of these types of Christ is the high priest. Now, the high priest in several ways foreshadows the ministry of Christ. He's called in Hebrews our great high priest. And if you turned to Hebrews chapter 4, for example, you would see that there is a rich, rich image of how relevant his high priestly ministry is to us today, specifically verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A very, very rich image. In Hebrews 9, 11 to 12, it says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It's critical to understand Exodus to understand the book of Hebrews. The arguments are very, very closely connected. I'd like to draw our thoughts together and conclude with four applications. It's always, I think, helpful to see the so what factor. The factor here is, what relevance does this have for my life today? And I think all the scriptures have relevance. People do not change. Circumstances change. But human nature does not change. And these are timeless principles and precepts that I believe apply to our lives as well. I selected four applications from Exodus. The first one is related to Moses running ahead of God. It's a very interesting picture here, that when Moses lived in Pharaoh's residence, he impetuously killed the Egyptian slave master who was oppressing a Hebrew. And he likely understood that God was calling him to be a deliverer of Israel, but he tried it in his own way and in the wrong time. He wasn't ready yet for that role. Ran ahead of God's timing for this mission. He was 40 when this occurred. And you'd have another 40 years in the wilderness, what you might call desert time. And that extra, those 40 years of desert time prepared him to be the man God wanted him to be. This is very encouraging to us. God really started using him when he was 80. So that's, you know, there's hope for all of us, you see. But we often, I find, run ahead of God as well by trying to force by trying to manipulate circumstances, by being impatient. One of the motifs of Scripture is wait upon the Lord, trust in Him, hope in Him, wait upon Him. Very critical. You see, even when we have the best of intentions, we may be tempted to manipulate circumstances. And I think waiting on God to prepare the way, to prepare our hearts for the special works that He's prepared in advance for us to do, is critical. Ephesians 2:10 discusses that you're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I believe that much of our lives, more than we might suppose, is preparation, just as our Lord's life, most of His life on this earth, was preparation for a brief public ministry. And sometimes we try to jump ahead and we're impatient with God's timing. So Moses is an exemplar of this principle. We would also want to talk about Moses' life as illustrated in the book of Hebrews. And if you looked at Hebrews 11, he falls into that group of men and women. You might call them, it's the hall of faith. These are great people of faith who trusted and hoped in God. And we know from Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 29, that by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's a very, very pregnant series of verses. We have a clear statement about how Moses chose. First of all, it says that he refused what the world had to offer. He refused all the wealth of Egypt. Secondly, we saw that he regarded the reproach of Christ as better than what the world could offer. Even the reproach of God was greater than the riches of Egypt. And he was able to do this because he had an eternal perspective. He was looking to God's reward, and he was convinced that it would be more than worth it in the end. That is to say, he sacrificed the temporal for the eternal gain. So as Jim Elliot put it, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose. And that was Moses' perspective. And if you study this text in Hebrews 11, you discover that all these men and women of faith were people who, in fact, understood that they're not going to get the promises in this life. This life is not home yet. But they were looking for something, a city whose builder and architect is God. So they were looking ahead to that. And I think it's very important for us to see that we need to have an eternal perspective on temporal riches. We have to have an eternal perspective on the favor of man and the reproach of Christ, what that looks like. A third application concerns the three miraculous events in this book. Three of these events are the 10 plagues, the Passover, and the Exodus. Consider how God demonstrated His power, how He demonstrated His sovereignty over the kings of this world and the gods of false religions, and He used the 10 plagues to do them. They were actually indictments against specific gods of Egypt. For example, they even had a frog god, frog goddess, Hekt, it was called. Body of a woman and the head of a frog, very attractive. But each of these plagues was a demonstration of the sovereignty of God and the power of God. Furthermore, the Passover and the Red Sea crossing illustrated the salvation of God, that the Passover would point itself to the coming Messiah, who was going to be the one who would deliver us from death, and the Exodus would point to God's great deliverance. And here the application is, we need to remember, as we study the Scriptures, that we serve the same sovereign and saving God. Because of His miraculous acts with Israel, we have assurance that He can save us as well, and that He will safely carry us to the other side. One of the key verses that relates to our understanding of the Old Testament comes from Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times, referring to the Hebrew Bible, was written for our instruction, that we through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures might have hope. So we can see then, as we read the Old Testament, we are reading things that really are there for our instruction. They give us examples of people who were tempted in all the kinds of ways as we are tempted, and gives us examples both positive and negative of people who overcame and others who succumbed to temptation. So it's a very important thing for us to see that we serve the same God who gives us the miraculous life of the resurrected Christ. And finally, the tabernacle for me is an application because it provides an intimate portrait of the saving work of God and anticipates the work of the coming Messiah. So as we saw him in the Passover, we also see him in the tabernacle. In the new covenant in Christ, we have a new sanctuary, which is foreshadowed in the old covenant, since now we have full access to the most holy place. Listen to Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So the physical tabernacle on earth was actually a temporary portrait of a heavenly sanctuary that was made not of this creation, but by God himself. As our great high priest, then, Christ doesn't have to suffer himself as a sacrifice every day for our sins as they did in the Old Covenant, because his perfect sacrifice was effective once and for all. We see him as our Savior, our mediator with the Father. And you couldn't never have a more perfect advocate than Christ, that he ties all these motifs and themes together in his own saving life, in his teaching, in his work, and in his words, in his life, and in his lips. And so we see then that when we read a book like Exodus, it gives us a perspective on God's work in the past that can give us insight on God's work in our lives in the present and hope for what he's going to accomplish in the future.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.